going to be opening to the Gospel of Luke. And while you're doing that, I asked Randy and Justin, they're going to pass out some little handouts this morning. A little unusual for me. I decided that I wanted to give you something in your hand that might add to some clarity to what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. So hopefully this is helpful and not a hindrance. If it's a hindrance, put it away and never look at it again. If it's helpful, then I hope that it's useful for your looking at this morning as we deal with some rather deep issues, which I will say from the outset. Prepare to be stretched a little bit this morning, but I do believe that this is an issue and a matter that is worthy of our attention, and so we're going to handle it as best as we can. And if you have questions and concerns afterward, I, as always, have an open door and would love to talk with you further about those things. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 1 together this morning once again. We'll be looking at these first four verses one more time this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge you as the creator of all things, the God who has revealed so much about himself and what he has made, and in a very special and specific way has revealed wondrous truths about himself in your word, Lord. Thank you for having done that. Thank you for having revealed yourself to us through these holy scriptures. I pray that this morning as we look at the formation of the Gospels, as we take a look at the formation of the Bible, of the canon, pray you'd give us understanding. This might be a subject that some of us have never interacted with before, but meanwhile, Lord, it is very foundational to what we believe and therefore needs to be handled and talked about and looked into. I pray that you would lead your people from ignorance into truth, and that this would lead to a bolstering of their faith and their trust in you as a God who is true, who speaks only truth, and who always follows through truthfully and faithfully in everything that you say you'll do. Lord, thank you for the wondrous tool that you provided us with your word. I pray we'd understand it rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see on the top of the sheets that I've handed out to you, we're going to be evaluating some modern criticisms this morning. This is the kind of subject that you might interact with in a seminary-type setting, and some might say, why even deal with this on a Sunday morning? I think there's several good reasons why we're going to be, and I hope that I can make a case for why we're discussing this, as well as give some good information in both defining and evaluating a lot of these, quote, criticisms that are offered up or used in relationship to the Bible. We've defined and defended our harmonization of the Gospels last week, and I'd like to spend one more morning discussing some preliminary issues that I think will be of value to us as we look at our harmony in coming weeks, months, and years. Once again, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 provides us with a basis for studying the subject that we're going to talk about this morning. Because Luke provides us with some behind-the-scenes information that went into the actual construction and writing of his gospel. It's for that reason that I want to interact with some of these modern-day criticisms, which some of which are rather recent in study, others of which have been around for a little bit longer. There are numerous critical tools. And by a critical tool, what we mean is a tool used for analysis. In other words, we use it to investigate something, okay? When we talk about criticisms, what we're saying here is not, we're not saying that we're just critical, but what we mean by that is that we're using higher level critical thinking skills to do an analysis of material. And for this reason, the Bible has been subjected to all sorts of critical thinking and all kinds of scholarly endeavors. And for that reason, I want to talk a little bit about some of these this morning. We could even kind of liken these modern critical tools, we could liken them to a tool set. is a set of tools that are utilized in analyzing any body of literature. In this particular case, we're going to be analyzing the Bible, but these same tools are used to analyze any historical document. Okay? And so we're going to look at how this interacts with the Scriptures themselves. Now, critical studies can be categorized into two divisions, and I hope that this little chart that I've given you is somewhat helpful in picturing this. For those of you who like a picture, and a picture says a million words, hopefully it'll cut me down on some wordiness this morning. What you'll have there is you have critical apparatus is divided into two big disciplines. You have what is called lower criticism and higher criticism. Now, lower criticism is also known as textual criticism. Textual criticism. That's just a synonymous phrase describing the same exact process that scholars will do in sitting down and in interacting with the Scriptures in this regard. Lower criticism, or textual criticism, is the science of examining existing manuscripts of an ancient document with the goal of reconstructing the text of the original document. This necessarily follows whenever we no longer have the original to look at. Are you with me? The original is called the autograph, and we have no autographs. In other words, of all the Bibles that we're all looking at this morning, understand that we do not have the original off the Apostle Paul's pen, or in this case, Luke's pen. We don't have those. They're not present with us. And so the way in which we come to have our Bibles today is through this very process of lower criticism called textual criticism, where archaeologists have found fragments and in some cases, the entire books of Bibles, or even the entire Bible as we have it today, and they analyze all of these findings, and they look for similarities and comparisons, and based upon this bean counter mentality, it's a real accountant that gets involved in this, here's an analysis of all of these variant texts, and then trying to construct from all the copies that we have the closest approximation to the original. And so we're going to talk a little bit about textual criticism this morning. And then secondly, I want to talk a little bit about higher criticism. And it's these elements that specifically Luke even alludes to in these first few verses of his gospel. In higher criticism, what we're doing, and this is further subdivided into several disciplines, as you see there on your chart, but in higher criticism, what's going on is we're not analyzing just the raw material, like archaeological finds and fragments of scriptures and analyzing all this. In higher criticism, what we're engaging in is a discussion of how did these books come to be formed as they are. Does that make sense? In other words, what were the factors leading up to Luke sitting down and writing out what he wrote in his gospel? What were the factors leading up to Paul sitting down and penning these very words that we have today? Now, anything apart from a mere, you know, there are some people in their belief about inspiration, about the way in which this is the Word of God, there are some that would say that it was a mere dictation. In other words, the way that Paul wrote was that God said each word to him and then he wrote it down. Just like kind of like a scribe just repeating whatever God was saying directly to him. There are some people that believe that type of thing in regards to inspiration. But most, and I would probably be fair to say that most of you as well, would not believe in that sort of inspiration, but instead that God superintended. In other words, He was over every word that went in the Scriptures, so we can trust every single one of those words. But the way in which these letters and Gospels were constructed and put together was not through mere dictation from God, but through an interactive process, a process where God used distinctive personalities to pen down these words. And He superintended the process such that everything that was written was exactly as God desired it to be. But He used distinctive personalities with different backgrounds and different events and circumstances of their very lives to sit down and write and pen down the words of Scripture. This having been acknowledged even from the very beginning of Luke. Look at these first four verses. Luke describes to us the process by which he composed this account. He nowhere here says, God just spoke out of a cloud or something of this nature, and this audible voice came to me, and he dictated, and I just wrote down exactly the words that I was hearing audibly with my ears. He doesn't describe a process that way. What does he describe? Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So what you see Luke engaged in here is research and study. He's listened to oral traditions. He's heard people speak about these events. And so that's part of what Luke understands. He also says here that there have been many who have undertaken to compile an account. So what that implies to us is that there are written fragments of the Jesus narrative that are that Luke is looking at. Now, exactly what those are is a matter of discussion and debate. But at least Luke is describing to us a couple things here. Number one, there was an oral tradition. In other words, people were speaking about the resurrection before the writing of the Gospels. I mean, this makes sense. The resurrection occurs. We don't have the Gospels yet. We don't have the letters of Paul or Peter or John or any of the rest. And so what's going on in the church? Is there nothing happening? No, the church is growing and building. Remember, we even read this in the book of Acts, right? The church is being built. We see all these events occurring in the absence of having any New Testament scriptures yet. So what's going on during that time? Well, this is what we call form criticism. You'll see that word on that chart again. Form criticism is the study of what was going on during the oral transmission of the gospel. In other words, there was a period of time, and there's debate about how many years it was, okay? But regardless, everyone has to admit, there was a period of time when there was not a written account, when there was just verbal testimony. So form criticism analyzes and tries and attempts to reconstruct what those traditions of oral transmission looked like before the writing of the Gospels. Does that make sense? Are you with me so far? Okay, that's form criticism. Okay, form criticism is looking at, it's called form because it's the form that the oral transmission took on. In other words, Randy, let's say that Randy was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His accounting of that might have slight differences from Justin's. But meanwhile, the main content and truth of it would be true. Does that make sense? Randy might comment on different things than Justin does, but that's not a matter of whether or not they're both true or not. They're just commenting on different things. So form criticism analyzes and tries to reconstruct as best as possible what those oral transmissions looked like. Okay? That's what form criticism is. Now, the second one that you have there is source criticism. By the way, these are all called historical criticisms. Source criticism is a criticism whereby these scholars sit down and they go, what were the sources that were being utilized specifically? By the way, this is a gospel issue where they talk about this the most often, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are also some differences between them. So the question is, when we come to certain verses where they're exact verbatim, like the exact same phrases, the exact Greek words in the exact same order, complete with parenthetical information, when we see something like that, do we just assume that they both happen to say the same thing the exact same way? Or is it possible that there was some type of interdependence between the Gospels or some type of common sources that they were looking at? When Luke was looking and saying, hey, there's been many accounts written up or drafted up in this regard, was what was Luke looking at? So source criticism is saying this. We see similarities. We also see differences between the Gospels. Is there a possible method whereby we can reconstruct the sources that these Gospels, that the Gospel writers look to in writing their Gospels? Does that make sense? So form criticism is the oral tradition. Source criticism is the written tradition. What writings were presently circulating when somebody like Luke sits down to write his Gospel account? Okay. The third criticism there is called redaction criticism. And redaction criticism is the study in which we look at the author's writing itself and we ask, are there any interesting nuances based upon what is omitted, in other words, left out of this gospel, or what is present in the gospel, that we can then say, hey, in what way did the author shape both the content and the emphasis of his account? Are you with me so far? So redaction criticism studies the way in which an author, now having all this oral tradition around him, having some written sources, now sits down to pen his own account of those things. So redaction criticism looks at the actual construction of that, specifically here we're talking about the Gospels, of that Gospel. Okay? Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is to give a brief explanation of the achievements and the value of lower criticism, also known as textual criticism. We're going to talk about that first. And then secondly, I want to talk a little bit about I want to evaluate the methods and goals of higher criticism. We're going to evaluate to see whether or not this is even worth studying or looking into and what implications happen as a result of these types of studies. One thing for sure is this. We cannot avoid the issue. Okay? We can't avoid the issue. Bottom line, we don't have the original autographs. And that's redundant. We don't have the autographs, the original writings, right? We don't have those. So the Bibles that you're reading this morning, understand this, they're constructed from archaeological evidence, right? And we're going to talk about just how reliable this is in just a minute. But it's constructed from archaeological finds and digs of manuscripts, copies of these writings, both Old Testament and New Testament. So we can't just avoid this situation. We can't avoid the discussion. It's a good question to ask. If we believe what we do because the Bible says it, well, why can we trust the Bible? It's a good question. It ought to be answered. Are these scriptures reliable? Can we trust what they have to say? We're going to engage in that with lower criticism. With higher criticism, you also can't escape this because Luke, in the very first letter verses of his account, says he's engaged in them. He goes, I've heard oral transmission. I've known that there's written sources abounding, and I'm going to sit down and write an orderly account. Some people translate that chronological. Some translate that, no, it's just an order, a theological order that Luke had. But regardless, Luke is saying, I'm engaged in redaction. I'm engaging in picking and choosing the events that I wish to highlight in the life and ministry of Jesus. This reminds me of the end of John. Remember the end of the Gospel of John? If everything was to be recorded that Jesus had ever done, how big would it be? Yeah, we could never fill up, right? I mean, it would just be ongoing and ongoing. So we know that by the very nature of it, that the life of Christ, we're getting snapshots of His life and ministry. We're not getting the entire thing. But meanwhile, we could spend our whole lives with these things, couldn't we? Continuing to study and learn and grow in obedience to the things that we're learning. So, I want to talk about these very things this morning. Let's talk quickly, first of all, about lower criticism, otherwise known as textual criticism. What is the goal of this discipline? Well, the goal of this discipline, simply stated, is that the textual scholar, the textual critic, is looking at all of the available material and is engaged in a process of trying or attempting to reconstruct the original as accurately as possible. Since none of the autographs exist of the New Testament books, a textual critic is involved in processing all of the various copies, whether in whole or partial form, that exist in an effort to reconstruct as best as possible the original writing. Now let me talk a little bit about some details about this very discipline as it relates to biblical studies. Any literary work can be subjected to these tests, okay? This is not just the Bible. All literary works can be subjected to this test. And the reliability of a literary document can be seen in its textual criticism. Let's talk about these a little bit. We're going to try to answer these questions. How reliable are the copies we have? How many do we have? How much time elapsed between the original writing and the copies that we have that are being analyzed? So first of all, let me talk a little bit about the number of fragments and complete copies that we have. First of all, understand this. The New Testament books were the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of all of antiquity. You will not find another book of historical value that has seen the circulation and the amount of copies like the New Testament books. There is no other literary work in scope and in breadth of distribution like the New Testament books are. The reason for this is that right from the very beginning, Christianity was a missionary faith, right? They wanted to get the message of Jesus Christ to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. So there was a sheer explosion of copies of the New Testament texts. And they're distributed all across the known world at that time. The number cited by Josh McDowell, he said, as of 1999, and it's been, you know, some 8 years since this, but McDowell points to more than 5,686 Greek manuscripts alone. Add on to those the fact that there were several different types of these things, but almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts alone of the New Testament books. Add to this over 10,000 Latin Vulgate translations and 9,300 of other early versions. We come close to if not over, 25,000 copies of copies of portions of the New Testament that are in existence to today. Also, having said that, I'm going to do some comparisons in just a minute, but also another important factor is not only how many copies do we have, but how close are the copies to the original writing. Does that make sense too? Obviously, if I knew Justin personally and Justin passed away, and we didn't have Justin's original writing, but I had copied it, my copy would be much more valuable to us than somebody who is 10 generations down the line from me, right? Because of my proximity to Justin, right? So a copy is analyzed by how close it is to the original writing of that material. And they've been able, in this study, they have all kinds of dating factors. I think on the back of that sheet, I included a little chart for you to look at that has the very top chart there, has a little bit of it's actually right out of a book. And what you have there is a way in which they go about dating manuscripts that they look at. And we can see a difference by the way in which the manuscript was, what it was written on, what it was written with, how it was put together, whether you see their rolls or in codex form. And then also what you have there is uncials and minuscules. Uncials are capital letters in Greek. Minuscules are lowercase. So based upon the type of writing employed, we can also approximately date the manuscripts. Now, what's so wonderful about all of this is that the earliest manuscripts that we have, full manuscripts, go all the way back to the 4th century. We're talking the 300s AD. In no other case is the interval of time between composition and the earliest manuscripts so short. In other words, there is no other literary document that we have that we have copies preserved that are so close to the original writing. In comparison, and I have some comparisons there, if you look at the next chart on the back of your page there, you'll see some comparisons. Look at the very first one there is the closest approximation to the New Testament in having numbers of copies, Homer's Iliad. It was written in 800 BC. The earliest copies that we have are 400 BC, so we have a time gap of how many years? 400 years. It's hard to read, I know. You might be able to read it, that's fine, but 400 years. The number of copies that we have of Homer's Iliad is 643. Look at the very last line there. Compared to the New Testament, written around AD 50 to 100, and you see here a dating. We have a fragment of the New Testament in 114. We have complete books in 200. In 250, we have most of the New Testament preserved together, and by 325, we have a complete New Testament preserved for us. So look at the dating there. 50 years, 100 years, 150 years, 225 years after the original writing. And look at the number of copies that we have. 5,366 at the date of this writing, right, of this book's production. I just show you that. Look at the rest of these. Like, for example, Plato, the writing of Plato. We have 7 copies. And the earliest one is 1,300 years after the original writing. Right? Or Tacitus, look at that. His Annals, written in AD 100. The closest that we have is something that we found in 1,100 AD, 1,000 years after the writing, and we have 20 copies of that. Now, do you see what I'm saying about the historical reliability of the New Testament? The sheer number of copies that we have and the closeness to the original writing just gives it so much historical reliability. There is no other literary work that is so well attested to textually as the New Testament is. And I like to point out this. For people who doubt the reliability of the Scriptures, why is it that these same people have no doubts when it comes to Plato's Republic? Oh yeah, we've got Plato's Republic. Sure, we've got it. Oh, are you sure? We've got 7 copies. And the earliest one is 1,300 years after the original writing. Are you sure you have Plato's Republic? Yeah, absolutely sure. Well, why is it then with the Scriptures, which we've got over 5,000 copies of the Scriptures, and they date all the way back to as close as 50 years after the original writing, that people have questions about its reliability? You see what I'm saying? You see, these same skills, as literary skills, can be utilized in any work of literature. And so the work of textual criticism is a necessity. Some of you might say, man, this is a little bit too detailed for me, but understand this. When you sit down to read your Bible, understand that it is a translation, in the case of the New Testament, of what language? of the Greek, right? Of Koine Greek, common Greek. And that translation is built upon a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. In other words, scholars have sat down, looked through all of these fragments and manuscripts, and have pieced together as best as possible the approximation of the original document itself. What's so incredible and so reliable about the Scriptures is just how many copies we have to look at. And just how close to the original dates these copies are. It makes them incredibly historically reliable. By the way, you see how this whole engagement, the entire discussion I've had up to this point that way, there's been no appeal to the fact that this comes from God, and we just believe by faith that God has written these words, right? I mean, that's our trump card, right? God said it, so we believe it, right? But having said that, dealing purely on a literary criticism basis, the Bible shows its historical reliability by the sheer number of manuscripts that we have and the closeness to the original that we have. By the way, we're not done in talking about numbers of things that we have in the New Testament. The early church had this custom, a custom of the synagogue, where what they would do is they would take portions of both the New and Old Testament, and they would put them into what were called lectionaries. And inside of these lectionaries, we have the second largest groups of New Testament Greek manuscripts. Because inside of these lectionaries, they would actually repeat and copy all the material from the documents that they had into these lectionary books, which they would then read from during church services. They contain all of the New Testament many times over, with the exception of Revelation and Acts. So with the exception of those two books, every single other book is completely contained within finds of these lectionaries that were used in the New Testament church in their worship. Not only that, but the early church fathers had this propensity for quoting at length the scriptures. And as a result, just from this is a quote from Norman Geisler, quotations are so widespread that if no manuscripts of the New Testament were extant, in other words, if we didn't have any in existence, he says here, the New Testament could be reproduced from the writings of the early church fathers alone. Wow. See what he's saying here? He says that the early church fathers, the early leaders in the church, copied these scriptures so extensively, and we have copies of these archaeologically, that if we didn't even have any of these original documents, these documents that were copied of the original, just on the basis of the writings of the church fathers, their commentaries alone, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament. There were some 32,000 quotations of the New Testament prior to 325 A.D. 32,000. Dean Bergen has an index of quotations by early church fathers of antiquity in a British museum. It consists of 16 thick volumes containing 86,489 quotations. See, again, all of this is just adding to the case of just how historically reliable the scriptures that we have today are. Now, there's a whole bunch of rules that are utilized in this discipline, and I'm not going to go into them all, about how they actually go into the process of comparing these multiple manuscripts. If you'd like to know about it, I'd love to talk to you about it later on. But let me just evaluate quickly this discipline. You see, historically, the Church's doctrine of Scripture has always stressed that it is only the contents of the original manuscripts that are authoritative, inspired, and inerrant. In other words, when we say that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible, we're referring to the actual process of inspiration, whereby these writers wrote down these words moved by the Holy Spirit, right? Moved by God. That the words that they wrote down were exactly true, with no error whatsoever. But that does not extend specifically to the transmission of these things. In other words, someone copying the scriptures, we're not saying that their copy was itself infallible. Does that make sense? In other words, I could say that the words that I just said are true, but Justin or Randy or Christian, in copying these things, might have copied it incorrectly. But guess what? If everybody in this room heard some statement that I made, and I asked you all to copy it, and if we looked at, gathered all the copies, and then we threw away my original, if we gathered all of your copies together, would we be able to construct the original statement pretty easily? Absolutely. Even if a couple of you along the way misspelled a word, guess what? It would stand out like a sore thumb, wouldn't it? You'd be like, oh, this person obviously misspelled the word, because everybody else has spelled it rightly. Right? Or if even there was a deletion of a word, or an addition of a word, it would become manifestly obvious as we look at the sheer breadth of copies. Now you see why the New Testament is so historically reliable, because of the sheer breadth of copies we have and the closeness to the original date in which these things were written. That's why something like, you know, Caesar's work or Plato's work, which we only have a few copies of, you see how easily a distortion can be introduced into that sort of situation? There have been many that have commented, why didn't God set up some special way to preserve the scriptures intact? Like, you know, a glass case on some, you know, on some mounted place in the temple or in some synagogue, you know, and just have it in the glass case, and there's that's the original. Why didn't God just preserve it that way? And I love, there's some good answers to that question. Number one, God chose not to. But let me give a good reason why it's what we have is so much better. If that was the case, what is there the possible problem of developing? Okay, first of all, I like that, Justin. Justin's saying we could idolize that as a document, right? We could worship those exact pieces of paper. That's possible. What else? What else is the danger? The danger is it could be tampered with. What happens if everyone else is away and some scribe just kind of lifts up the case and changes some words and closes it back down? Then what do we have? There's the possibility that this one copy that is the authoritative source could be tampered with. And if it was, would we ever know? See, what's so wondrous about the way in which God has preserved His Word is by the very nature of its proliferation. The way in which it was distributed throughout all of the known world prevents someone from coming in and deceptively changing words. I think Bodhi Bakum does a good job of this in a sermon that he gives, where he says, if there was any way for some monk, some renegade monk, to want to change the wording of Scripture, he would not only have to change copies that were in his immediate possession, but he had to go all over the known world and change them, not only in Greek, but in Coptic and Latin and all the rest. He'd have to go find lectionaries and pull those out and change the words there. He'd have to go into these church fathers' quotations and change all of them there. You see, the sheer act of trying to distort the Scriptures is prevented by the sheer fact that it is distributed in such a vast way in such a short amount of time. By the way, a practical note along these lines, we have a modern-day controversy called the King James Only controversy, which is directly up this line. If you've heard of churches that say, hey, we're King James Only, you know, it's the Bible Jesus used, having been written in 1611, how does that work? I don't know. But, you know, these kinds of thoughts a lot of times, there are different levels of King James Only people. Some are completely ignorant and will say something like that. But there are others that's a mischaracterization of, and they would just say they're making arguments to textual criticism. In other words, they like certain groupings of manuscripts better than the way in which textual critics today have made those decisions. So it's a good thing to look into. I encourage you. The great book, James R. White, King James Only Controversy, if you want to read it. You'll read a lot of stuff on textual criticism. If this is interesting to you, read up on it a bunch. If it's not interesting to you, read up on it a bunch. Anyway, let's move on. I want to quickly talk about higher criticism, and I'm probably only going to scratch the surface here, and I'll either just stop and continue, or I'll just maybe give some highlights. So let's talk quickly about these higher criticisms that are engaged in today, and specifically these are those which have originated even in the last couple hundred years. So I want to talk about these a little bit. First of all, let's talk about form criticism. So about form criticism. Remember, form criticism is an analysis of the oral tradition. In other words, what were the words that were being spoken by eyewitnesses of the accounts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, of His ministry here on earth? It was, by the way, oral tradition was a long-established practice of the Jews. I think I mentioned this last time. Remember that the oral law of Judaism was passed on orally. It was called the Mishnah, and the Mishnah literally means repetition, because that's how it was done. It was ingrained in your mind through repetition. So they would pass on truths from generation to generation purely by oral transmission. They would ingrain those truths into the next generation's mind, and then those things would be utilized in training the next generation. And that combined with the scribal activity, which they did preserve, obviously, there were written records that were preserved alongside of that oral tradition as well. But they were very exacting in this process. In other words, word-perfect memorization. Hey, take a pause and just say, encourage you, if you do any scripture memory, memorize word perfect. It really is a good thing to train yourself to pick whatever version you're reading, but memorize it word perfectly. It helps in the process of memorization if we don't become slack at the very outset. Like, oh, it says something about that. If you're going to memorize things, memorize word perfectly. And this is exactly how the Jews did it. Arising from that environment, during the earliest days of the church, the truths of Jesus Christ were transmitted orally. And as I already mentioned, Luke mentioned these. Look at verse 2. Luke 1:2. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So we see that there was a transmission of these truths being handed down by those who were eyewitnesses. And until God had codified these truths in the written scriptures, until that point, these truths were being transmitted orally from followers of Christ to others. There are, like I said, there are some discussions about how long that period of oral transmission went on for, but most would say that it was at least about 20 years that passed between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the first writings of the New Testament. Like I said, there's discussion regarding that. Now, that's not to say that there were not any written records, but just that the primary source in which these truths were being transmitted was orally. Now, pioneers of the, quote, discipline of form criticism are a couple of guys. One of them you should probably maybe heard of before. First one's Carl Schmidt, who is one of the pioneers of this approach. The other one, Rudolf Bultmann, who has a kind of notorious name as a result of what he ended up doing with this approach, which I want to talk about quickly. There are six basic disciplines. I don't expect you to write all this down, but at least catch the main gist of what they're doing in form criticism. Here's six basic assumptions that they take. Number one, the stories and sayings of Jesus circulated in small independent units with the possible exception of the passion narrative. In other words, there were snapshots of the life of Jesus that were being circulated orally, okay? With the exception, possibly, they say, of the narrative of the passion of Christ. In other words, there's so much detail in those passion narratives that there must have been a lot more intentionality about remembering those details very precisely. So these form critics say all the teaching of Jesus circulated in little kind of groupings of events, and that's how they were kind of preserved and passed on during these few years. Secondly, they say that the responsibility for oral transmission was taken by the community, not individuals. So they're going to say there weren't individuals that were specifically entrusted with this passing on of the oral tradition, but the entire Christian community took it on as their responsibility together. Now this becomes really important in just a minute. Thirdly, they say that the stories and sayings of Jesus took on certain standard forms. In other words, through all the eyewitness testimony, after a period of time, there were certain people that tended to tell the story this direction and others that tended to tell it this direction. But the number of those forms and is widely debated among form critics. Now, this is where this all then goes, and this is Bultmann at his most notorious. This is what he then says: is we can then determine the sitz in Leben, and what he meant by that was the setting in life of any particular passage. So, if we open up to any of the gospel accounts and we read something, and there's something peculiar or interesting about it, we can determine how the early church was utilizing that information in their early, in their teaching or in their services together. And as a result, what Bultmann goes on to say is this. He says that he believed that the early church altered the material so greatly that we can't trust what the Bible has to say. Okay? So what he says is these forms were altered or modified by early Christians. They changed it all up. They modified it all to fit their own needs. Okay, and what he does through this is then he says, we can't trust the Bible. Now, having said all of this, there are some form critics who don't at all go in that direction. But there's a great many that do. And for that reason, form criticism has been largely spoken out against by Christians, right? Is what they're doing is they're undermining the historical reliability of the scriptures. They're saying we can't trust them because the early church tampered with the oral tradition. So before Luke or anyone else got down to sit down and write these things, there was always already a perversion in the information regarding Jesus. That's what a form critic is one of these types of form critics is trying to put forward. The criteria that they then use to analyze a passage is interesting and faulty, to say the least. They say this. This is a couple things they'll say. In an oral transmission, we can, and by the way, they're looking at the written Gospels and arguing backward to what we think the oral tradition looked like, which in and of itself is a difficult process, right? They're saying, we're trying to reconstruct what this looked like before it became written, back when it was being talked about. And they're claiming that they can figure that out by looking at the finished product. They're saying, by looking at this, we can determine what the oral elements were back in the early church. That's a big claim, to say the least. But this is what they say. In oral transmission, usually people tend to do the following things. To lengthen stories. They say people always elaborate on stories. So what started, you know, it's the fish tale, right? I caught a fish this big. This big, right? It's this kind of thing. They're saying, oh, you know, they always want to elaborate. They want to make the story better. So the earliest stories are going to be devoid of much detail. There's not going to be much detail. They're going to be very short. They're going to be very like ancient language. They're going to, and people are only going to preserve and create things that are likable to them. So they're not going to pass on something that they wouldn't like. They'll only pass on things that they like. And they'll leave out all the bad details. Okay? This is how form criticism operates. So, this is what they end with. A passage, if they're reading a passage in the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, they'll say this. A passage which is shorter, lacks details, is less contemporary, and does not fit the interests of the early church, is considered earlier and therefore more historically reliable. So it has to be, if it's shorter, if it lacks details, if it doesn't seem to be something that the early church would want to know or be concerned with, those are the items that are probably authentic. The rest of it, it was invented by the early church. You see the argument? So what have they effectively done? Throughout the entire gospel accounts, right, exactly. You know, maybe just some dates and some places, maybe. Maybe those are held on to. But they pretty much have thrown out the entire record that we have through this, quote, discipline. The problem with all of this is that you real quickly see that they come to the discipline already not believing the historicity of the Scriptures, right? So they're utilizing this tool set to say, oh, this is a scholarly endeavor. We can show that the Scriptures are unreliable based upon these laws. Well, let me kind of evaluate this discipline real quickly. Maybe we'll stop here today and we'll maybe pick up on a little bit more of this next time if you can bear it with me a little bit longer. Let's talk about this real quickly and evaluate this discipline. It's important to note that as a critical discipline, form criticism does not necessitate historical skepticism. In other words, just because we admit that there was an oral tradition before these things were written down doesn't mean that then we can't trust what was here. Are you with me? But a lot of form critics do that. They go, because there was an oral tradition, we must necessarily believe that we can't trust what we have written here. But that doesn't logically follow, does it? Just because someone said something before it was written, does that mean that the written can't be trustworthy? Not at all. Nobody in our world operates that way, right? Well, just because the president first spoke it, we can't trust now the written summaries of his speech. Can't trust them. This kind of thing does not follow at all. And for that reason, just because we admit that the Bible was initially, the gospel was initially transmitted orally, does not mean then that we don't believe in the historical reliability of the Gospels. That's what I'm trying to say here, okay? In other words, I have no problem with form criticism as it relates to, hey, we're analyzing, you know, what was the oral tradition like? My problem becomes, how do you identify what the oral transmission was like? How do you figure out what that is? How do you figure it out? How do you make any real huge statements about it? Here's the problems with this. It's probable that some gospel material existed in written form alongside the oral. In other words, it wasn't just oral transmission. There probably were some fragments of things that had been written down along the way. Secondly, the claims that they can determine the setting in life, in other words, the way in which the early church utilized this little portion in some weird, strange way, is ridiculous. How are they making those types of claims? On what basis do they say, okay, well, the Sermon on the Mount, that was developed by the early church in order to try to enforce a morality on people? This kind of thing. What? How are you able to make that kind of claim without any substantiated proof? There's a lot of arguments from silence. Also, there's far too little credit given to the fact that all of these things are written down during the lifetime of eyewitnesses, right? If things had been misconstrued and modified, guess what would have happened? Hey, this is not true. This is not how it occurred. And we even have record of that in the early church, where Gnostic Gospels were rejected as being not true. That's not the way the events occurred. There were eyewitnesses that were still alive during this time of a lot of the writing of these documents. And if the early church was engaged in some strange modification of all the truths about Jesus during that time, there would have been people crying out foul. Also, the claim that the early church was unconcerned with the historical Jesus and they just wanted to make use of Jesus as a figure to push their own ideas and agendas is, again, ridiculous. If you look at Luke, and Justin and I were talking about this last night, if you look at Luke, and there have been many secular scholars that have commented on Luke's historical reliability throughout specifically the book of Acts. Right? The way in which he records events in the early church is immaculate. The amount of people that he mentions and places that he mentions all have shown themselves to be accurate and true. But why is it then when they come to Luke, which is, by the way, the first volume of the two-volume set, right? Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. Why was it when they come to Luke, they doubt all of a sudden that Luke, oh, he wasn't really engaged in being concerned about history? What? The early church was intensely concerned with the historical Jesus. They weren't just trying to fabricate who Jesus was. They were intensely concerned with preserving and helping people understand this was the true Jesus. By the way, that's exactly how verse 4 says it in Luke 1, verse 4. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. That's why Luke's writing. He wants them to know the exact truth. He wants them to know the historicity of the life of Jesus Christ. The early church was intensely concerned with the historical Jesus. And remember, Christians of the early church were being martyred for their faith. Right? There might be people who want to propagate a lie. But will they die for that lie? You see, what we have here preserved for us in the Scriptures is true. Also, by the way, these so-called laws of oral transmission are flawed as well. Oral transmission by no means tends to lengthen material. How do you make that statement? How do you base all of your studies off of a law that doesn't necessarily follow? Doesn't necessarily follow that just because someone's passed on something that they've necessarily then lengthened it. Also, it tends to lead to a picture of Jesus where only the most peculiar statements that come from the mouth of Jesus are really accurate or true. And anything that seems normal, that can't be Jesus. This is kind of, by the way, we have modern day things like the Jesus seminar, you know, where they went through the sayings of Jesus and all of these scholars sat around a table and you cast a bead or the marble? And depending upon if you thought, yeah, this is surely Jesus' saying, or I'm not so sure if this is Jesus's, or I'm pretty sure it's not, or it's absolutely not, they compiled all these marbles and they went around the table, and everybody commented on each of the statements recorded that Jesus said, and as the basis of the Jesus seminar, they kicked out much of what Jesus had to say. Again, the problem here is that they think themselves to be the judge of the Scriptures, right? Instead of the Scriptures being the judge of them. Most difficult element in this entire discipline is the engaging in reconstructing what these forms look like from written documents. Is this really tenable? That's my whole. In other words, this is how far I go with form criticism. I would, number one, acknowledge that there was an oral transmission. I have no problem acknowledging that. But then number two, to go to the next step and then try to reconstruct what the oral transmission looked like? Give me a break. Give me a break. It'd be very difficult. And anything that you reconstruct, I'd be highly suspect as to what you can then do with it. What conclusions can you draw? The bottom line is that it's evident that there was oral information being transmitted, but further than that, we have to take great care about what conclusions are drawn in something that seems to be sketchy at best. But meanwhile, for whatever reason, has this air of sophistication and scholarly work when it really probably shouldn't be credited with even the terminology. I think of all of these criticisms, form criticism is my, I think, is the worst of the set. Anyway, we will next time talk quickly about source criticism, because this is an important subject as it relates to what the order in which the Gospels were written, and was there any at all interdependence between the Gospel accounts, as well as talking a little bit further as well about redaction criticism, the actual construction of the Gospel narratives. And maybe we can talk about that last one also. We'll talk a little bit about literary criticism and how that's helpful or not in understanding and interpreting the Scriptures. I hope you understand through all of this, maybe by way of conclusion, that the reason why we're taking pains with some of this discussion is because I think it's helpful for setting up what we're trying to do in a harmony of the Gospels. These are the types of matters that are good to have a background of information regarding, so that way when we come to specific differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we see those, or we see similarities, we can make discussion and comment on why there would be a difference or why there would be a similarity. This is the discussion of those similarities and differences that we're engaged in, and I hope that you understand the value of it. Let's pray together as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you are such an amazing God and a God who has communicated truth to us in such an effective way. Lord, I thank you for the trustworthiness of the Scriptures and how even based upon these lower criticism standards that relate to textual criticism, Lord, that the Scriptures just show themselves to be utterly historically reliable. What a wonderful thing it is to know that you have preserved your truth in a manner that might at first glance seem like a strange way, but in the end equation is exactly by your design and a wonderful way of preserving your truth and freeing it from any type of adulteration or error. Lord, thank you that we can trust your word as we have it today. I thank you for the work of so many biblical scholars who have spent time poring over these matters. I pray that you'd give them wisdom and guidance in all of those endeavors, and Lord, that your church would be benefited as a result. Lord, thank you for all of these things that we can discuss and look at. And I thank you for specifically providing these four gospel accounts for us to study and know the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.